it's a humbling experience, I have to admit, when I think of all the good, strong, sound gospel preachers that have stood in this very place, in this pulpit, and preached the word, and now I'm here. That's kind of a humbling experience to me. And I hope just simply to present the word, of God, and that the word of God do its work. I'll encourage you to continue to pray for the meeting, and especially pray for my part in the meeting. And as we've done this morning, I ask you to continue to do that in your private prayers at home and when we come together as well. I would appreciate that very much. For those who don't know, my daddy was the preacher here about 40 years ago. Can you believe that? 40 years ago, at least 35 years ago, maybe the late 1970s. I guess that maybe that's more like 35 years ago. And we lived in the house next door, of course, and Mother and Daddy lived in this area longer than that, but he was the preacher here. I was in college at that time. I was away from home a good bit, and so I wasn't around as much as they were. But I remember being here, of course, and meeting the people and getting to know them a little bit, and it's a pleasure to be able to see people like that again. Well, there's, I guess, a lot more we could say about that, and maybe we'll have some other things to say from time to time through the week of a personal nature. But let's go ahead and get started in our study today. Most people in our country believe in God, above 90%. The statistics tell us above 90% of the people believe that there is a God of some kind. The Bible doesn't contain an elaborate, detailed, technical, sophisticated, sustained argument for the existence of God, although I do think we can find arguments for God's existence in the Bible, and we'll note some of those passages in our study today. We might find an argument like that in a systematic theology or a book on the existence of God. The Bible seems to just assume that God exists, and the readers of the text will believe that God exists. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we just simply read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, there are over 4,000 references to God in the Bible in which the word God is used over 4,000 times. And that doesn't take into consideration the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, or words like Lord or Father. And if you included all of those references to God in the Bible, I'm sure you could double or triple that number of 4,000. Some of the people in our culture who believe in God call themselves or would consider themselves to be Christians, but not all of them. People who are Muslim would say they believe in God. Hindus would say they believe in God as well. So only a fraction of that over 90% would claim to be Christians. I've developed these lessons not because I'm an expert in the field. In fact, I'm a little bit out of my element. I'm a little bit intimidated by that. I'd much rather just take a passage of scripture and analyze it and apply it and things like that. So this is not really my area of expertise. But the church at Oak Mountain is a lot like the church at Eastside, at least in that we have a lot of young people there, people that are in high school or people that are going off to college. And their faith is going to be challenged. I mean, there's really no question about that. We live in an age where all traditional, all established institutions or ways of doing things or ways of thinking, all of them have been challenged and will be challenged and seriously challenged. So I wanted our young people to be at least aware that their faith is going to be challenged and be able to have a foundation upon which they might meet the challenge. So that's why I developed these lessons, and they were received fairly well, I think. And so I thought, well, I'll just preach them when I get to Athens. I was invited to come here for about 4 years ago, and my first thought was, oh, no, I preached all my good sermons in the last meeting. What am I going to do now? So anyway, we're going to look at some of these fundamentals of faith. Just get right back to the fundamentals. Does God exist? If God exists, what is he like? Is the Word of God, is the Bible the Word of God? Are the gospel accounts reliable? Was Jesus raised from the dead? And so these fundamentals of our faith. And the idea is to prepare people for the challenges that they're going to meet when Maybe they go off to college or they go into the work environment or something like that. I can just envision a young person growing up and being taught the Bible all of his life or all of her life. And then they go away to college and they sit in a science class or they sit in a philosophy class or a psychology class. Or even sometimes it's in a class that you wouldn't expect your faith to be challenged, like an English class. Because the professor assigns reading material that is subversive to your faith. And so we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And so we're going to begin today by asking the question, does God exist? Just make a few preliminary observations. First of all, there will always be non-believers. There will always be some people who do not believe. Some people just will not be convinced, even though the evidence is there and the evidence is clear. There are some people that simply will not be convinced that God exists. I once met a man who denied, and there may be somebody like this here, I don't know, but I once met a man who denied the Holocaust, you know, the killing of the Jews by the Nazis during the World War II era. He just didn't believe it. He just didn't believe it took place. He thought it was a sort of a plot that was developed by the Jews to gain sympathy from non-Jews so that they might contribute money to their causes and things like that. And so he said, even though the evidence is against him or against that position, he simply would not be convinced. There's written evidence of the Holocaust. Some of it written by the Nazis themselves. There are eyewitness accounts. There are photographs. The existence of the camps. The population figures of the Jews before World War II and after World War II. All is evidence that something happened, that the Holocaust did in fact occur. So some people won't be convinced even when there is strong evidence, and the evidence is clear, strong enough to convince most people. Some people just won't be convinced because they've made a decision not to believe. So in Romans chapter 1 verse 19, Paul says, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. God made it evident. God made it clear. And so he left his imprint. He left his fingerprints on what he has created, and the evidence is clear. Some people won't be convinced. It's not because of lack of evidence, but because they've made a conscious decision not to believe. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they may be without excuse. It's clearly seen. The evidence is clear. It's evident. The evidence is available and accessible and understandable. Look at what he says in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They made a conscious decision, didn't they? They did not see fit to acknowledge God. They decided. It's not lack of evidence. It's that some have decided, I'm not going to believe, no matter what the evidence might be, even if the evidence is there and clear and accessible, I've made a decision not to believe. In their case, as 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. Now, they're willing to have their eyes blinded. There's no doubt about that. Satan cannot blind the eyes of people who don't want to be blinded in the first place. So there are people out there who are perfectly willing to have their eyes blinded to the evidence that is in front of them and insist on being non-believers. The world through its wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us, the world through its wisdom will not know God, can never come to know God. That's verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, some are more attached to worldly wisdom and worldly ways of thinking than God's wisdom and God's ways of thinking. They think more highly of this world's wisdom than God's wisdom, and so some will simply just not be convinced. A second preliminary observation is that the evidence for the existence of God is not direct. What I mean by that is that we don't hear God. We don't hear Him speak. We don't feel Him. We can't feel God with our hands. He cannot be measured or weighed or subjected to physical analysis. He doesn't emit sound or smell or color. And so it's not direct in that sense. The evidence for God is indirect or circumstantial. And you might think, well, that's weak. You know, circumstantial evidence is weak. But that's not the case at all. Many a legal proceeding has been established beyond the shadow of a doubt, beyond reasonable doubt, by circumstantial evidence. And so when there is strong circumstantial evidence, a person can be fully convinced that a thing is true. Well, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us to say that the evidence for the existence of God is not direct, it's circumstantial, because the Bible itself says that the one who comes to God must first believe that he is. We believe that God exists. No, we don't touch him. We can't smell him. He doesn't have a certain color. He doesn't weigh something. Not measurable in that way. But we believe and we are convinced that God exists. Our inability to defend the existence of God does not mean that God doesn't exist. Just because I, in my finite, limited way, in a very limited way, can't convince everybody that God exists. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. A prosecutor might not be able to convince a jury that the defendant is guilty, even though he is guilty. This means his arguments are not sufficient to prove it. And so my inability to make a convincing argument really doesn't prove or disprove that God exists. The nature of the proof of God's existence is such that not all people are going to be convinced. However, if we have an open mind, and if we're willing to consider the evidence, I think we'll come away strongly convinced, strongly convicted that yes, there is a God. I find it ironic. You see, so what I've suggested is if we have an open mind, if we're open to the idea that there is a supreme being that is beyond us and above us, and different from us, like us in some ways, different from us in some way. If we're open to that idea, the evidence is there to convince us that he does exist. What's ironic about that is that religious people, people of faith, are often portrayed as closed-minded people, when the opposite is really the case. We're the open-minded people. You see, it's the people who say, I'm only going to believe what I can see. That's being closed-minded, all right? We are open to the idea, open to the possibility that there might be something other than us out there that we can't see. So if we'll be open-minded about it and consider the evidence, I think we'll come away strongly convinced. Now, God might be described in many ways. The Bible describes God in one way, and it's different from the way that God is described in the religion of Islam. It's certainly different than the description given by a pantheist or a Hindu. Oprah commented on the nature of God recently. She was talking to Diana Nyad. Diana Nyad was a swimmer. I think she swam from Cuba to Key West. There was a boat following her, but didn't give her any assistance. But she's an atheist. And so Oprah was talking to her about that, and Diana Nyad said, well, I can stand in awe and just wonder at the world and nature. And more, you know, just as much as any believer in God can. And Oprah said, well, I think if you believe in the awe and the wonder and the mystery, that's what God is. It's not some bearded guy in the sky. I don't believe God is some bearded guy in the sky, but what I'm arguing for is not the awe and the wonder and the mystery. No, that's not the God as we read about him in the Bible. Our interest is not merely in showing that a God of some kind exists. It's in showing that God, the supreme being, is spirit and personal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and free. Now, we're arguing for a certain kind of God. Not just that there is a God of some kind out there now, that the God of the Bible, the God as described in the Bible, he is. Well, I want to just put forward four arguments for the existence of God. These are classical arguments. They've been made for hundreds and hundreds of years. People have been debating this issue for thousands of years, of course. Arguments have been proposed. They've been answered. Responses to those have been given. And I don't know that I'm going to add anything new to any of that today. I'm not a scientist. I don't pretend to be a scientist or know anything about science. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not really much of a theologian, you know, although I'm a Bible student and a Bible teacher. That's about what I am. I'm just an average guy who's thought about these questions, like, does God exist? Given some thought to it, done some study on it, and I want to present to you some of the things that I've learned, and maybe, you know, I think most of us are that way. We're just average people. We're regular people. We don't have strong science background. We're not philosophers or theologians. And so these are things that I've learned that I think might be helpful. And so let's look at these four arguments for the existence of God. They have kind of technical names. I'm not so much worried about the name as I am the argument. The first one is called the cosmological argument, and it goes something like this. Why does the universe exist instead of not existing? Why is that? Why does the universe exist instead of not existing? Well, the argument goes something like this. Well, everything that occurs in the universe has a cause. And so these lights are on because somebody came in this morning and flipped the switch, and that caused the lights to come on. This building is here because somebody came along and designed it and then constructed it. And so because of their work, the building stands. So everything that happens has a cause. But there cannot be an infinite process of causes and effects. There must be an original cause, a first cause. So the most satisfying and reasonable explanation is that God is the first cause. There is a God, a supreme being, all-powerful, who brought these things into existence. He caused these things to exist. Now we find that kind of argument reflected in a statement like Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, where the writer says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Every house is built by someone. There is a cause for the effects that we see. Everything is produced by a cause. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. There is a first and ultimate cause, and that is God. That's the cosmological argument, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on these. These are, I think, fairly well known and not too difficult to understand. Well, the second one is called the teleological argument, and again, I'm not really interested in that term. It's just the name that's given to this particular argument. And this argument suggests that the universe has order and harmony and complexity. And all of those things suggest an intelligent designer. And so, if you look at a thing and it has a certain amount of complexity to it, if it has design to it, well then that suggests that an intelligent designer is responsible for its existence. So if you were to walk along and find a watch, for example, you find a watch, well you know that's a sign of intelligent life. An intelligent designer is responsible for the existence of that watch. So the idea is that design demands or implies a designer. Now let me make this observation. It doesn't have to be real complex design for us to come away thinking that there is an intelligent designer, an intelligent being behind it. Look at this image. You know what that image is. Here it is from a different angle. That's Stonehenge in England. I don't know why that captured my imagination when I was a boy, but it did. You know, this formation here. I'd like to see it sometime. I understand it's out in the middle of nowhere in England, and you have to go there to see it. And when you get there, that's the only thing that's there. But I'd like to see it. People have all kinds of speculation about Stonehenge. What is, I mean, does it have to do with ancient religion? Is that what Stonehenge is all about? Maybe there's some sort of astronomical design to it or meaning to it, and it has to do with the orbit of the planets and things like that. People have all kinds of speculation about it, but I have never heard anybody say, well, it's just a natural rock formation. Nobody says that. Everybody understands somebody did this. Somebody is responsible for these stones being there. Now, nobody thinks it just happened by random circumstance or by accident. Now, this is not a very complicated design, is it? Well, you've got some stones here, and they're carved into a rectangular shape. Some of them are in a circle, and some of them are standing on it. But it's not necessarily a complicated shape. Pretty simple. So my point is that when we think about design implying a design, the design doesn't have to be very complex for us to reach the conclusion that some intelligence is behind and responsible for the existence of that design. In fact, some people think, and they're serious, that some alien life force came to Earth long, long ago, and the aliens are responsible for this. Now, there's intelligent design behind it, but not quite sure who that is, whether it's true Israel or somebody else, but there's some intelligent design. It doesn't have to be complicated, but if you came across this, well, you would know for sure that was done by somebody very intelligent. Now, this is considered one of the greatest sculptures in the history of the world. And nobody thinks that that's just accidental. That's just random. Recently, you remember the plane that was lost, the Malaysian airplane that was lost, and thinking maybe it was out in the middle of the ocean somewhere and went down. And they sent out search planes, and they're searching the ocean. But let's just think about a search plane. Consider this scenario. Search plane's out. He's flying around over the ocean. He's looking down. He looks down and he sees an island down there. And on the beach, he sees a pile of sticks like this. Well, he wouldn't think very much about that. But if he saw a pile of sticks like this, he'd think, well, we need to check that out. And if he saw a pile of sticks like this, he'd be certain somebody has been there. It may be these people on the plane. Now, that's not a very complicated design, is it? Just about 12 sticks arranged in a certain order. Just think how much more complex our universe is. Think how much more complex our bodies are than any of this. Infinitely more complex than any. One cell in the body is infinitely more complex than any of this. And yet, when we looked at those pictures, it was easy for us to understand that an intelligent being was responsible for the existence of those things. Well, there's a modern teleological argument made by a man named Michael Behe. I'm going to try to make his argument for him. It's contained in a book called Darwin's Black Box. His argument is based on what he calls irreducible complexity. And it suggests that there is natural phenomena, for example, the clotting of blood, that occurs as a result of a series of events. Each event, for example, in the clotting of blood, it's the result of a series of things that must be in place. A series of things must occur in exactly the appropriate order and fashion in order for blood to clot. If any of the series events fail to occur, well, then the system fails. But none of the individual events is useful in and of itself. So there's no reason for it to evolve and to be retained. And any deviation from the appropriate order or fashion sometimes produces even harmful results. So those kinds of things, they just can't happen. They just don't happen by chance, and we just cannot believe that those kind of things happen just by chance. Now, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 139 and verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So just think about what we've said. Just think about how design implies a designer. We understand that concept. You call it any kind of fancy name you want, but we understand the concept. Complexity demands and implies an intelligent designer. Just think about how complex our universe is, how complex our bodies are, how complex the individual systems within our bodies are. Well, then there's what's called the ontological argument. Again, don't get caught up in the name. This is a philosophical argument. Some people think this is the greatest one ever developed. And then some people think it's foolish. And so there's a great divide about this. It was developed by a man named Anselm in the 11th century, and it goes like this. God is the being than which none greater can be thought of. God is that being than which nothing greater can be thought of. And so, if God is that being, nothing greater which can be thought of, not only does he exist now, but he must exist. If he didn't exist, well, he's not that being greater than which nothing can be thought of. And so not only must he exist now, something that exists is greater than something that doesn't exist, right? So God must be based on this argument. Not only must he exist now, but it must be that he has always existed and always will exist. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a being than which nothing greater can be thought of. That's all I'm going to say about that argument. Other than this, I wonder if God's name doesn't apply to this argument. Remember in Exodus chapter 13 when God tells Moses at the burning bush to go down and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, well, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, you tell them the I am. I am because I am. I am that I am. You tell them he's the one. So I've wondered about that. I wonder if that doesn't somehow approach this argument. And then the fourth argument that we're going to look at is the moral argument. It's called the moral argument. The idea is that human beings, regardless of their culture, share a sense of right and wrong. So no matter where you go in the world, you'll run into people and we have a shared sense of right and wrong. What we believe is right and wrong is very much like what they believe is right and wrong. This is the argument that you, for example, see in some of the writings of C.S. Lewis and others as well, of course. But this sense of right and wrong is remarkably similar in detail. You can't steal. You're not supposed to steal somebody else's property. You're not supposed to commit adultery. You're not supposed to take somebody else's wife. You're not supposed to kill indiscriminately, just go out and kill people. We shouldn't be doing that. You should help people that are helpless and rescue those who are in danger. Just about everybody believes those things. So how is it, as different as we are in our cultures, how is it that we believe that right and wrong, we believe very similar things when it comes to right and wrong? Well, the suggestion is that God has created us. That we've been made in the image of God, and he has given us this sense within us, this sense of right and wrong. Look at Romans chapter 2. Paul discusses something like this in that particular passage, Romans chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14. And the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Gentiles who, they don't have, God did not give them the law as he gave to the Jews in written form. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature the things of the law. These not having the law are law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. And so the idea is that God has created us with this sense, this moral sense of right and wrong. Well, those are four traditional arguments for the existence of God. And people have said, well, you know, none of them taken individually is all that convincing. And there maybe are problems with each one of them. But when you take them all together, when you take all four of these together, cumulatively, they do make a strong argument for the existence of God. Now, in a later lesson, we're going to talk about what God is like. We've just tried to show that there is good, solid, reasonable evidence that God exists this morning. Later we'll talk about what God is like. Tonight we're going to talk about some arguments that atheists use to deny the existence of God and try to respond to those a little bit. But what we've tried to do today is simply give us a foundation. Yes, there is good reason to believe that God exists. The supreme being that's omniscient and omnipotent, it exists and is responsible for our existence. But perhaps the best Bible argument for the existence of God is the one from nature. Just look at two or three passages. Look at the 19th Psalm, for example. Beginning in verse 1. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, the voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. His rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing in from it. The heavens are telling the glory of God. So look at nature, look at the world around us, and we can see God's handiwork through the things that He has made. We saw that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 earlier. Look at the 8th Psalm in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. I'm just going to show you some slides. I want you to think about them. You've probably seen scenes like these slides before. And maybe these will help you to think about your thoughts when you saw these kinds of things. But just think about that passage. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Have you ever been out in a rural area somewhere in the mountains or something like that? And you look up and you see the stars. Yeah, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. It's an awesome sight. It's overwhelming. You're so small, you're about like that. You stand there in front of God's handiwork. Here's another picture of that. Yeah? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Look at what He's made. Maybe you've seen the scene very much like that. Now, when I was a kid, not only was I interested in Stonehenge, for some reason I got interested in the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis. And from the time I was a kid, I thought, man, I would love to see that. Man, that's got to be great. Maybe somebody here has seen the Northern Lights. I'd like to hear your description of them if you have. I think this was taken up in Norway somewhere. I got these pictures off the internet, of course. But, man, look at that. What would you think if you saw that? I know what I would think. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. It's a powerful argument for the existence of God, isn't it? Have you seen a scene like this? Or like this? Wow, that's impressive, isn't it? Now, I know that the picture can't really capture the beauty. Maybe you've seen in person seen scenes like this, and you know that the picture just doesn't do it justice. Maybe you've seen the sun come up in the morning, how it emerged the 19th Psalm, how the sun comes up like a bride coming from its chamber, runs its course, see the strong sun in the afternoon, begins to go down, and there it is. Heavens are declaring the glory of God. What is it that Louis Armstrong says in his song? The bright, blessed day, the dark, sacred night. Yeah, that's a pretty good description. I think this was taken from the Hubble telescope, a picture of Saturn, of course. And that's something, isn't it? That's great. And then look at that. I think the astronaut who first saw this view of the Earth, I think he said, God created the heavens and the earth. If you could see the earth from that vantage point, I know what I would be thinking. I don't know about you. I know the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I'm going to show you these next slides with no comment at all. I'm just going to let you look at them. You think about these things in light of what we talked about. Don't allow a small vocal minority to intimidate us into silence. Our first step toward being right with God is believing that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. I hope we have taken a step or two this morning in establishing this first principle: God exists. We come away this morning, come away from here, maybe with our faith confirmed. The brother who led this off was right. I'm sure most everybody here believes in God. Maybe these thoughts will help confirm our faith and be ready. Be ready when our faith is challenged in the future. If you're here today and you're not a child of this God who created you and created all things, He has invited you to become one of His children by sending His Son into the world. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He atoned for your sins by shedding His blood on the cross, you can be a child of this God today. He wants you to be His child. So put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and baptize in Jesus' name. Your sins will be washed away, and you can be a child of God this morning. If you're already a Christian but not faithful, repent, confess your sins, God will forgive you. Don't you want to be a child of God today? We can help you, invite you to come.